In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Jesus, may I enter into the eternal divine order of God to place my absolute nothingness in the heart of the Most Holy Trinity, to give to my God the joy of fulfilling the purpose of my existence by doing all the acts of my life through the Immaculate Heart of my Mother Mary and in the divine will of God. And in this same manner, may I live, pray, act, eat, walk, sleep, and do everything. May my soul be devoid of any other longings, wants, or desires, and may you, my beloved divine will, do with me whatever you want or desire. All I ask is that you bind me to your most holy will so intimately that I may never swerve from carrying out what I know to be your good pleasure, and that I remain so docile to the movements of your divine will that you never perceive even a breath of resistance in my soul to your requests of me. Come, divine will, with all the angels and saints, especially my sweet Mother Mary, to touch my forehead, to imprint on it the Holy Spirit, and infuse in me true light, so that I may understand the truths and the good that are in these writings and prayers. Amen. So let's begin with October the 24th, 1925. And here we continue the message that we left last week, where Jesus was talking about the one act that exists in the divine will, which contains all other acts. And so we want to pick this up here in this one as well. So Louisa said, "As I was in my usual state, I felt my sweet Jesus move in my interior." Now, beside that, of course, you put Luke 17:21. "The kingdom of God is within you," and 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Know you not that you are the temple of the living God?" "I could hear his death rattle," she said, "and I too felt I was agonizing together with him, because she is long since inseparable with him." And this is going to be quite important now in one of the messages coming up. She's long since inseparable, so if he agonizes, she feels it. If she agonizes, he feels it. "Then after I had suffered for a little while together with Jesus, he told me, 'My daughter, thinking about my passion, compassionating with me,'" or as we would say, sympathizing with him in his pains, "'is very pleasing. I feel I'm not alone in my pains, and I have with me the company of the creature.'" Well, Proverbs 8:31 says, "God delights to be with the children of men." He actually wants our company. You also read in Genesis 3:18 that God walked with Adam in the cool of the day when Adam was in the divine will. So God actually wants our company. "So I have with me the company of the creature, because of whom I suffer and whom I love so much." We cost him an awful lot. "And as I have her with me, my suffering becomes sweeter for me." In other words, when we actually join him in union, that lessens his suffering, because the suffering he has already suffered for us is bearing fruit. So naturally, it's sweeter for him. "How hard," he said, "is isolation in suffering. When I see myself alone, and I've no one to whom to entrust my pains, nor anyone to whom to give the fruit which my pains contain, and so I remain as though drowned with pains and with love." Now, notice the two expressions, "drowned with pains and with love." You hear Louisa saying that over and over again, particularly when Jesus is on the cross in the hours of the Passion, that he's literally submerged or drowned in pain, but the pain that is the worst is his love that needs to reach out and do anything, pay any price in order to save us. "Therefore," he said, "as my love can endure no more, I come to you to suffer within you," that's to have the company, "and you with me, the pains of my passion, which are in act." Now, as he's going to talk about the one act in the divine will, everything that God does is alive and in act, no matter what century you and I live in. And when we enter into the Passion, we can actually genuinely join Jesus in Gethsemane. I learned this many years ago, long before I heard of the divine will, when I was going through a very, very difficult crisis. And I said to the Lord, what do I do? How do I pray? What can I say? All I'm experiencing is agony. And he said, come into the garden. He said, kneel in front of me so that the two of us bend over together. And I'll put my hand on your hands so that the two of us are agonizing together for the salvation of the world. That's what he's looking for. Not just that we think about it, but that we actually enter into it. So the pains of my passion, he said, are in act. And we do this in order to repeat what I did and suffered in my humanity. Now, this is very important for us who do the hours of the Passion. To repeat my passion in act in the creature is different, I would say very different, from one who only thinks about and sympathizes with my pains. You know, when we do the Stations of the Cross and we just go pop from one to the next and say a little prayer in each one, that's a very different thing to entering in and echoing all his acts and joining him in the salvation of souls. Of course, you can offer your Stations of the Cross for that, but doing it this way is completely different. It's on a much, much higher plane. The first is an act of my life, that is repeating the Passion. And it takes my place in order to repeat my pains, and I feel I'm given back the effects and the value of a divine life. But the other way, when one merely thinks about the pains and sympathizes with me, it is mere company of the creature that I feel. So there you have the difference. One is you just simply think about it and the Lord has your company. But the other one is actually entering in and participating. That's a different subject. But do you know in whom I can repeat the pains of my passion in act? It is in one who has my will as the centre of life. Now, I want you to notice that expression. We talk about living in the divine will and we look at it from different angles, but this is very precise, that the divine will is actually the center of that person's life. That means that the divine will is the operator in that person's life. Be it done unto me according to your word. That the Lord's word is actually being done in me with my consent. That's the consecration that our Blessed Mother did and that we're trying to emulate. So he then goes on to explain the one single act, which is terribly important. My will alone is one single act. We have to do millions of acts to do something. My will alone is one single act. It has no succession of acts. Now, the astronomers call what they have discovered, they've gone back beyond the Big Bang and they've discovered a single point and they call it a singularity. It'll take them a while to put a different name on it. The prime mover, the beginning of all things. They now know, they've long since come to the conclusion that any primary school child could have told them, and that is that a Big Bang needs a match. So they've gone way beyond that, back to the singularity. Now, what the Lord is telling us is that the divine will is one single act which embraces everything, absolutely everything, past, present and future, according to us. And it embraces the whole of eternity, therefore it's completely immense. So you're going to hear Louisa say more and more and more as she goes on in these volumes that she enters into an immensity of space. Now she's entering into the divine will and that it's endless. And once you go in, there's no way out. Yes, because it's eternal. This single act is as though fixed to one point, which never moves. There's the immutability of God. And this point is eternity. Now, when a person dies, they leave the dimensions of time and space and they go into that eternal now. So, while being one single act, the prime act, the endless act, its circumference is so immense that nothing can escape it because it's infinite. It embraces everything and everyone with one single embrace, because everything starts from that prime act as one single act. So everything starts there. Everything is contained in this. So he's going to go on and tell us that if you have this divine will inside of you, then look at what you can actually reach. So the creation, the redemption and sanctification, the three fiats, are one single act as far as the divinity are concerned. And only because it is one single act, it has the power to make all acts its own. It absorbs everything into this one centre. But as you know from Hebrews 12:14, nothing unholy or unworthy can enter there. Therefore, divine will acts are required to go in there. It has the power to make all acts its own, as if they were only one. So all the acts coming from all of us, all together, all generations, go right into that one centre. Now, one who lives in my will possesses this single act. This is where the revelation really is. And it's no wonder that she takes part in the pains of my passion, as though in act. In other words, when you enter into the agony as I have just illustrated it, you're actually there. You are actually participating. In this single act, she finds, as though in act, her creator creating the creation. And forming one single act with her God, she creates together with him. So we mustn't forget to actually turn that into a prayer and actually create the universe with him. It's unbelievable. Flowing as one single act in all created things and forming the glory of creation for her creator. Her love shines over all created things. So we have to put our I love you on all that came out of that one single act. She enjoys and she takes pleasure in them. She loves them as things belonging to herself and to her God. So watch this now. I think this is beautiful. In that single act, she has a note, like a musical note, that echoes the whole of the divine operating. So if millions of us are putting that little note into God's act in creation, then we have a beautiful orchestra from the earth. And in her emphasis of love, she says, what is yours is mine, what is mine is yours. All glory and honour and love be for our Creator. So this is where you put your signature. I've said a number of times that, as far as I'm concerned, doing the rounds means putting your signature on everything and saying, yes, I agree to everything you've done and I join you. I want to be part of it. What is yours is mine, what is mine is yours. So then we go on to the next stage, which is the second fiat. In this single act, she also finds the whole of redemption in act. And she makes all of it her own. She suffers my pains as if they were her own. She flows within everything that I did. She flows in my prayers, in my pains, in my words, in everything. We need to just sort of remember that when we're praying that we say, Jesus, I want to pray through your prayers. I want to suffer whatever I'm suffering through your sufferings. I'm going through you with everything. I want to eat this meal with your eating of meals on the earth. I want to rest at night in your rest. Everything is in him, through him, with him and in him, as the church has been teaching us. So in everything, she has a note of reparation. Now, celebration and joy in creation and reparation in redemption. This means that for any of us who claim to be living in the divine will, if reparation isn't there, one of the important signs that were in the divine will is missing. And so instead of complaining about our pains and aches, and I've had loads of them in the last 6 weeks, instead of that, you start realizing you have the privilege of reparation. But you're not doing it on your own. You're doing it through him, with him and in him, in the divine will. And therefore, it has incredible power. So the soul has a note of reparation and of compassion, of love, because the reparation was done entirely out of love, and of substitution for my life, Jesus says. So we're taking an active part in this thing. Most people look at the passion of Jesus from the outside. An awful lot of people don't want to look at it because it's so horrifying. But he asks us, and he has brought us through Louise's revelations, right inside of his passion so that we can see it from the inside. And then he asks us to participate and to put in our little note as well. And I think that's beautiful, that when you... When eventually everything is revealed at the end of time, the world will see that you and I had a little note of reparation in there as well, that we actually agreed and said, yeah, want to be part of it. I want to be part of the redemption of the world. Isn't that incredible? I was part of the creation. I'm now part of the redemption. Watch where we're going, that we're part of the sanctification of the world. It's privilege beyond privilege. So she has a note of reparation, of compassion, of love, and of substitution for my life. In this single act, she finds everything. She makes everything her own, and she places her requital of love everywhere. So it's very important for us to realize that you're not just putting a childish I love you on things, you're actually participating. Because when you hear Louisa saying she enters into the divine will, she's entering into a huge experience. She's not just saying words from her lips. We can make the mistake of saying words from our lips. So in this single act, she finds everything. She makes everything her own. And she places her requital of love everywhere. This is why the living in my will is the prodigy of prodigies. It is the enchantment of God and of heaven as they see the littleness of the creature. In other words, we're such tiny little things. And they see that we have put a little note, our own little musical note, into creation and into redemption and into sanctification. That our names are actually written on the three fiats. I think that's brilliant. The Holy Trinity and all of heaven sees that the littleness of the creature flow in the things of their Creator. And like a solar ray bound to this single act, she diffuses everywhere and in everything because the divine will is everywhere and in everything. Therefore, I recommend to you, he said, even at the cost of your life, never go out of this single act of my will, that I may repeat in you as though in act creation, redemption, and sanctification. Now, since this sounds incredible beyond incredible, he gives us two examples which are, by comparison to what we've just said, perfectly mundane. And the first example is the sun, and the second example is our own bodies. So he first of all gives you the elevated revelation and then gives you a perfectly ordinary illustration so that you can take it on board. And those of you who are teachers, you've heard me saying over and over, always use very simple, ordinary illustrations and then people get it. So watch this. So let's take an example of the sun. Jesus said, nature also contains similes of this single act. In the atmosphere, the sun has one single act. From the moment it's created by God, it does nothing but this one thing, which it gives light and heat. Its light, its heat are so transfused together as to become completely inseparable from each other. Now, in the same way as we have to become inseparable from him. And from up high, he has told us it's very important that the sun excuse me for using the language, lives so far away from us, otherwise we'd interfere. And from up high, it remains always in the act of sending light and heat. It has one thing to do. But there are so many effects that it produces because of this one act that it repeats endlessly. So from up high, it knows how to do only this one single act. The circumference of its light, which descends down below, is so great as to embrace all the earth. Now, if you're studying astronomy, of course, it not only embraces the earth, it embraces any other planet that comes within any kind of a distance from it. And with its embrace, it produces innumerable effects, constituting itself the life and glory of all created things, down to the simple, mundane fact that we all feel in good humour when the sun shines and we don't when it doesn't. By virtue of this single act, it has the power of enclosing each plant within itself. And to some it administers development, to others maturation of fruit, to others again sweetness, and to others fragrance. So it depends on what the plant actually needs as to what the sun actually does for it. Now, take a look at that a little bit slowly later on. The sun is doing the same thing all the time, but plants are at different stages of growth. Now, it's the same with us. The divine will is pouring all its grace and all its beauty into us all the time. But we're all at different stages. And so it produces different effects in us, according to where we're at. The divine will is not at fault, and the sun is not at fault. It depends on what stage of growth we happen to be in. So by virtue of this single act, it has the power of enclosing, each plant within itself. It can be said that the whole earth begs life from the sun. That's correct. And that each plant, even the littlest blade of grass from the sun, it beseeches each fruit that it must produce from the sun. Sorry, the sentence there is wrongly translated. But the sun never changes its action. It glories in always doing the same thing. So the divine will is pouring all its grace down upon us, but it's producing different effects everywhere according to where we're at. So now he comes to human nature, or let's put it straight, the body, the miracle of the body. And this also has a simile of the single act. And what Jesus does is he goes to the beating of the heart, and he says human life begins with the heartbeat. That's an interesting one now for those studying gynecology. The heartbeat always does the same thing. It simply beats. It can do nothing but beat. However, by virtue of this beat, it affects the whole of human life, and its effects are innumerable. As it palpitates, in each heartbeat, it makes the blood circulate in the members up to the outermost parts. And as it palpitates, it gives strength to the feet in order to walk, to the hands to work, to the mouth to speak, to the mind to think. It administers warmth and strength to the whole person. Everything depends on the heartbeat. So much so that if the heartbeat is a little laboured, one loses energy and will not be able to operate. The intelligence becomes dim, and one is full of pains with a general sense of ill-being. If the heartbeat ceases, life ceases. The power of a single act repeated continuously is great. Hence, he wants continuous rounds, and he keeps Louisa on the go all the time. Now, what he asks of her, he's not asking from each individual in this class, because we're living a completely different life to the life Louisa lived. But insofar as we understand how to do this, he wants us to continuously do the rounds. To me, that means putting your signature on the three fiats. And this has the power of doing everything with one single act. Therefore, neither past, present, nor future exist in this act. This is an eternal act. And one who lives in my will already finds herself in this single act. And just as the heart always produces a heartbeat in the body, which constitutes the life of the body, so does my will palpitate continuously in the depth of the soul. Beautiful. Again, with one single heartbeat. As it palpitates, as the divine will palpitates, it gives her beauty, sanctity, strength, love, goodness, and wisdom. So this is where it is so necessary for us to remain conscious of the presence of God in us, so that we can be conscious to give our yes, our surrender all the time, so that these fruits can in fact be produced inside of us. This heartbeat, that's the divine heartbeat, encloses both heaven and earth. It's like blood circulation. It's like the circumference of light. It can be found in the highest point and in the outermost parts. Wherever this single act is, this heartbeat of the soul has full vigor and reigns completely. There is continuous prodigy, the prodigy that only God can do. So what he's saying there is, if the divine will really is allowed to be the center, since we're talking about heartbeat, the pumping center, that it is doing all the action inside of the depths of our being, then what will be produced in us is only something God can produce. It's a divine prodigy. And therefore, he said, new heavens, new abysses of graces, surprising truths are all discovered in this soul. And if one asks, where does so much good come from? She would answer, united with the sun, together with the human heartbeat, and with the single act of the eternal God, I do only one thing. I do always the will of my God, and I live in it. Now there you have John 8:29. I always do what pleases him. I do the will of my God. This is all my secret and it's all my fortune. Now, even though what we're reading is very deep and very wonderful and all the rest of it, it comes down to this very simple statement. I always do what pleases him. It comes down to something utterly simple. So having said this, Jesus disappeared. But later, Louisa found herself outside of herself with the baby Jesus in her arms. He was very pale and was shivering all over. His lips were blue and he was cold and so emaciated as to arouse pity. Now, you know from reading these volumes that when Louisa has been given a revelation, she's then given a practice session to know what to do about what she has received. So now she has to minister to Jesus because he's all in need. It seemed to me that he had taken refuge in my arms in order to be defended. I pressed him to my heart to warm him. I took his little hands and feet in my hands and I squeezed them so that he wouldn't shiver. I kissed him and kissed him over and over again. I told him that I loved him very, very much. And while I was doing this, the little baby regained colour, stopped shivering. It's what a mother would naturally do to a child in that condition. He was all restored and he clung more tightly to me as a child would do. But while I thought that he would remain always with me, that's her problem, of course, to my surprise, I saw that very gently he was going down from my knees. In other words, you were doing this service for him, but it didn't mean that he was going to stay forever. I cried out, pulling him by one arm, Jesus, where are you going? How can this be? You leave me. He said, I must go. And Louisa said, and when are you coming back? And Jesus answered, 3 years from now. Jesus says that to a woman who cannot tolerate not seeing him for a couple of hours. So I don't have to tell you, she goes into a crisis. And he took his leave and went. But who can say my sorrow? I repeated to myself among tears and convulsions, I will not see him again in 3 years from now. Oh God, how shall I go on? She said. And the pain was so great that I fainted. You see, you're dealing with someone literally living at the heights of love that we aspire to. But I mean, she's there and she cannot live without him. It's actually that simple. So she fainted and she couldn't understand anything anymore, she said. And while I was languishing faint, I just barely opened my eyes and I saw that Jesus had turned back. He realized the damage he had done. And he was coming up my other knee very, very gently. And he crouched down on my lap and he caressed me with his little hands. He kissed me and he said, calm yourself, calm yourself. You know I don't really leave you. Because he's inside of her. The two of them are inseparable. But it's this visual presence that she wants. And as you would say, I do not leave you, I would feel myself come round and life given back to me again. And I found myself inside of myself, with such fear that I felt myself dying. Now, why did Jesus say that to her? I won't come back for 3 years. It's because he needs her to have an experience of hell. And she's going to have that on November the 1st, 1925. He's going to let her experience literally the pains of hell. And it's not that he's being cruel. It's that he's allowing her into the very depths of the sufferings that he had to save souls. And of course, it will have an absolutely incredible harvest of souls, because she will have done the hell for them. So this is November the 1st, 1925. I went through most bitter days without my sweet Jesus. The thought of not seeing him anymore hammered my poor heart like an anvil, with repeated cruel hammer blows. Ah, Jesus, you have put me into a living hell. Now, she actually means this. Sometimes we say something is hell and we're just exaggerating. Okay, she means it. So before I go on any further, I want to give you Psalm 22, verses 1 to 11. My God, why have you deserted me? Okay, and verses 14 and 15. I also want to give you Psalm 6, verses 4 and 6 to 7. Now, there are other Psalms, but, you know, I'm just giving you two examples. And that is someone really, really going through an extremely difficult time. So she said, Jesus, you put me into a living hell. Even more, my pains surpass the very infernal pains. Now, why would she say that? It's because she's living in the divine will. And so all her actions are raised to the divine level. The souls who land themselves in hell are not experiencing what she's experiencing, because they went in with the human will. She's experiencing divine pains, and it's important for us to sort of get that in our heads. And watch the way she begins to grasp this herself. She said, ah, the damned don't love you. And since the seed of love is missing, they run away from you, nor do they long for your embrace. Their pains would become harsher with your presence, because they hate him. A love that is hated cannot stand the presence of the person who is hated. Therefore, for them, your privation is more bearable. But for me, unhappy one, it's all the opposite. I love you. Now watch this. The Lord gets her to say things that are very important pieces of revelation for us. She said, I love you. I feel the seed of love deep inside my bones. Now that means that her whole being has been transformed into love. When people start out in their journey towards God, they've got to deal with selfishness and hatred and anger and bitterness and all the rest of it they have to deal with. And it can take a long, long time before the self surrenders to allow love to actually be reborn. But Louisa is not just miles, but worlds away from that in her union with God. So I feel the seed of love deep within my bones, in my nerves, in my blood. That means my whole being has been transformed by love. Now, God is love. So that transformation is transformation into God. And you'll understand why Jesus says she's inseparable with him. Ah, don't you remember that having lived together for as long as 40 years, you filled my bones, my nerves, my blood, all of myself with yourself, completely transfused with the presence of God and the love of God. I felt like a garment that covered you. Now, there's a very interesting description of a living host, the garment that covered you. That's brilliant. I felt like a garment that covered you and concealed you within me. There's your living host. It's beautiful. And now, without you, I feel emptied of everything. So my bones cry out, my nerves, my blood, everything cries out, for they want the one who used to fill them. There is a continuous cry inside of me. So for that, I want to give you Psalm 42, Psalm 43, Psalm 63. Even my body cries for you like a dry, weary land without water. That's Psalm 63. There's a continuous cry inside of me that lacerates me and tortures me, for they want you. Now, here's a person admitting, see, if the Lord didn't allow this to happen to her, we wouldn't get this confession out of her. And therefore, there would be something about the transformation that happens to us in the divine will missing if this wasn't pulled out of her. Now, this wouldn't be pulled out of her except in extreme pain. Everything inside of her is crying out for love. Everything inside of her is crying out for the presence of God. Everything inside of her is crying out for the divine will. There you have it. She's completely there. Without you, I feel emptied of everything, so my bones cry out, my nerves and my blood cries out. They want you, the only one, to fill them. There's a continuous cry inside of me that lacerates me and tortures me, for they want you, who used to fill my life. Do you see then how many cruel tearings in my poor existence suffers? In other words, she feels her entire being falling apart. I want to give you Lamentations 1:12. Could anybody grasp the suffering that I'm going through? In hell there aren't these atrocious pains, these cruel tearings, this void of God possessed and loved. Look at that wonderful confession. God possessed and loved. Ah, Jesus, come back to the one who loves you. Come back to the unhappy one among the unhappy, but rendered unhappy only for you. You see, more than 90% of people on this planet are unhappy for all kinds of reasons. How many are unhappy because at this moment they feel the loss of Jesus? That's a different question. She said, I am rendered unhappy only for you, only because of you. I can say this, you alone have rendered me unhappy. Other unhappiness, I don't know. Now, the other unhappiness is what other people have. It comes from their sins and their faults and their problems and all the rest of it. But she only knows one unhappiness, and that's to be without him. What an incredible statement of a lover. So now in the next paragraph, she goes on to explain that what she's experiencing is actually infinite pain because it's at the divine will level. Now, while I was swimming in the bitter sea of the privation of my Jesus, I began to consider the pains of the heart of my Jesus, to make a comparison with the pains of my own poor heart. But instead of finding comfort in the pains of Jesus, my pains became harsher. Thinking to myself that my pains surpassed, I love that, the pains of my Jesus, because as great as they were, the pains of the heart of Jesus were pains given to him by creatures. Now watch where she's going with this. It's excellent. And even if ungrateful, they offend him and they run away from him, they're always finite creatures, not an infinite being. And she's unhappy because of an infinite being. But for me, these are the pains that God gives me. The God is not English. Is that okay? In your own book, you need to knock out the A all the time. That's just a bad translation of the Italian. It's not a creature who runs away from me, but God, the infinite being. Jesus does not have another God who might leave him, nor can he have him. Therefore, he cannot suffer the pain which surpasses every other pain, that of being without God. It's the most perfect description of hell. Instead, my pain of being without God is great, is infinite, as great and infinite as God is. There's some statement. His pierced heart has not suffered this pain, and the piercing of the pain of the divine privation is missing in his pierced heart. But Jesus did cry out from the cross, Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we do know that he experienced hell on the cross at that moment. And besides, as many pains as creatures might give him, my Jesus never loses his sovereignty, his dominion, even over those who offend him. That puts the humility of Jesus in a completely new light. It's incredible. It just one thought he could have absolutely destroyed his enemies. Neither do they make him smaller, nor do they fade him. He loses nothing. of what he is. He's always dominant over all. He's always the eternal, immense, infinite, lovable and adorable being. But as for me, I do not have sovereignty or dominion. And by being without Jesus, I become smaller. I fade. I am reduced to nothing. And I love this bit. I become nauseating and unbearable even to myself. I don't know if you've had that experience, but I have. And all you can do is cry out to the Lord to have pity on you. Because that is a terrible pain when you become nauseating even to yourself. See then, O Jesus, she said, how my pains are greater than yours. Ah, you know the pains that creatures give you, but do not know the pains that God can give, and how heavy is your privation. He's going to have to respond to that, isn't he? My poor mind was speaking nonsense, she said. I felt that there was no pain that could be compared to the pain of the privation of Jesus. That's your Lamentations 1:12 again. It is a pain without beginning and without end, which of course means infinite, eternal. It's incalculable, it's irreparable. That which Jesus is, such is the pain. It's very interesting. That which he is, such is the pain. My poor heart was drowned and without life. And in order not to speak more nonsense, I forced myself to stop comparing my pains with those of Jesus and move on to something else. Now, in my book, I put 10 out of 10 beside that. In all her pain, she learns to stop making this reflection on herself, comparing herself with Jesus, and turn to a different direction. Now, that's incredible willpower and personal control. Only I prayed that he would give me strength. And since the pain of his privation was so great, now watch this, she's only beginning to discern something. When she was doing this reflection, she wasn't getting it. But when she turns away from this reflection, she suddenly realized she had noted something. I noticed that the pain had a mysterious and divine sound. Note the word sound, which other pains do not have. The second thing I want you to note is it had a weight which surpasses the weight of all other pains put together. So we have a sound and we have weight. So I prayed that of his goodness he would accept my pain, and in view of it that he would grant me the greatest grace. In other words, she's using the pain. Instead of just looking at it, instead of just meditating on it, she's actually using it. And all of us must learn this from her, that whatever you're going through, make sure that you use it for good. So she asked for a grace that all may know his most holy will. So he allowed her to go into this depth of suffering to make this incredible intercession that the divine will would come on earth as it is in heaven. That all may know his most holy will, and with its mysterious and divine sound, it may resound in all the hearts. Now, she picked up the sound and realized that this had to sound in all other hearts, and had to call everyone to fulfill his most holy will, crushing with its weight. You remember the sound and the weight? The human will, the passions and sin, so that all may know you, love you, and understand what the loss of God actually means. So she was brought into experiencing the pain of hell so that she could make this extraordinary intercession for us, and that she would understand. Remember a couple of messages back, we heard that the Lord was talking about the sound, the shofar. You know, and when we were looking at the message just a few moments ago, we have a note of creation, a note of redemption, and a note of sanctification. There's music behind all of this, and there needs to be a musical sound touching the hearts and souls of everybody, everywhere, regardless of religion, caste, creed, age, anything. That this note is there, and Louisa suffered that note would actually ring in the souls of everyone, that all may know his most holy will, that all may recognize that sound, that call. I think it's wonderful. so that all may know you, all may love you, and all may understand what the loss of God really is. But who can say all that I was thinking? It would be too long. Rather, I would have wanted to keep everything silent and not put it on paper, but of course, obedience insisted. So let's go to the next paragraph. Then I felt exhausted, no wonder, and I could take no more. And my sweet Jesus, having compassion on me, came out from within my interior. That's your Luke 17:21, 1 Corinthians 3:16 again. And he was all labored with his mouth all filled with blood. The blood was so much that it prevented him from speaking. But with his sad gaze, he asked for my help. Now watch this. Before the pains of Jesus, I forgot my own. In his absence, her temptation was to consider her own pains and how terrible they were. When she sees him in agony, then immediately love takes over and she forgets herself. It's really beautiful to see. The psychology of this is absolutely fantastic. So before his pains, I forgot about my own even more. Since he was present, I had no more pains. And I prayed him to let us suffer together. Now, she's a very brave woman. She's been through hell and she's still willing to suffer with him. Then after we suffered together for a little while, the blood from his mouth stopped. And looking at the way I had reduced myself because of his privation, he clasped me to himself and he laid himself within me in order to fill all of me with himself. So here he is raising her to life again. And then he told me, poor daughter, how you have reduced yourself. You're right, you know. The pain of the privation of God is the greatest pain. And because it is great, it took all the strength of my will to sustain you. She couldn't do this on her own. You remember the story about the footprints? When you think the Lord isn't there, he's actually carrying you. But do you know what it means to suffer in my will? Wherever my will was, there ran your pain on earth, in heaven, within the saints, and the angels, because if you're in the divine will, it's everywhere. And as it reached them, that is the angels and the saints, they all placed themselves in the act of looking at you and helping you. So all were turned towards you. And if paradise was capable of suffering, it would have changed all of their joys and happiness into sorrow. In other words, heaven is absolutely on our side. Heaven is batting for us and wanting us to succeed. And so in all the crises that we have, all the saints and all the angels, they're all there wanting to help us to continue and to get up if we fall and to help us to understand and all the rest of it. So I think it's good if we become aware of their presence, that they're actually with us. I think it's a very beautiful picture. That if heaven was allowed to have sorrow, they would have been in sorrow at the pain she was going through. But since heaven is not capable of suffering, all beseeched graces in exchange for a pain so great. And then she named the grace she wanted, which was that the divine will would be done on earth in all human beings. It's really very wonderful the way the thing works out. The pains of the soul who lives in my will are the cross of all. They satisfy for everything and they convert the fury of divine justice into celestial dew. That's why I'm inclined to say that he allowed Louisa to experience hell to prevent many others from going there. So in the early volumes, you have Louisa suffering for a limited amount of time for a limited fruit. Here it's moved to a completely different plane where she's allowed to suffer a divine pain to get this divine response from the Lord. So it's really very wonderful. Therefore, pluck up courage, Jesus said, and never want to go out of my will. And Louisa said, I remained confused. I was expecting a reproach from Jesus because of my nonsense, but nothing. And we remained in perfect peace. I think it's absolutely fantastic. Now, the next section, I can only begin it for you tonight. It's very interesting. We have touched upon the fiat of creation, and we've touched upon the fiat of redemption, and now we touch on the fiat of sanctification. And if you think this is going to be happy, you'll just see just how much sins are committed against the seven sacraments. It's just unbelievable. Before we even begin, I want to give you Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is going to tell us that that the Holy Spirit is grieving through all seven sacraments. So Louisa said, I was fusing myself in the Holy Divine Will, according to my usual way. And while I was trying as much as I could to requite Jesus with my little love for all that he has done in redemption, my lovable and sweet love Jesus, moving in my interior, told me, my daughter, with your flight in my will, reach all the sacraments instituted by me. Descend into the depths of them and give me your little requital of love. So there's your signature and your I love you again. But also you have to make reparation here. Oh, how many of my secret tears you will find, and how many bitter sighs, and how many suffocated moans of the Holy Spirit. His moaning is continuous before the many disillusions of our love. The sacraments were instituted in order to continue my life on earth in the midst of my children. But alas, how many sorrows. This is why I feel the necessity of your little love. It may be small, but my will make it great. That's the wonder of doing anything in the divine will. Our puniness is lifted onto a completely different plane altogether. My love does not tolerate for one who must live in my will, A, not to associate herself with my sorrows, and B, not to give me her little requital of love. So if you're claiming to live in the divine will, he won't let you off the hook. You have to be able to associate yourself with his sorrows, and secondly, make a requital of love for him, do some reparation. Okay. Therefore, my daughter, see how my love moans in the sacraments. So let's come to baptism first. And there's something here that I wouldn't have thought of if he hadn't said it. If I see a newborn being baptized, I cry with sorrow, because while through baptism I restore his innocence, I find my child again, I give back to him the rights over creation which he had lost, I smile at him with love and satisfaction, I make the enemy flee from him, that he may no longer have any right over him, I entrust him to the angels, and all of heaven makes feast for him. Soon my smile turns to sorrow, the feast into mourning, because I can see the one who is baptized will be my enemy, because God sees everything. He will be a new Adam, maybe even a lost soul. Oh, how my love moans in each baptism, especially then if one adds that the minister who is baptizing does not do it with that respect, dignity and decorum which befit a sacrament that contains regeneration. Many times they pay more attention to a bagatelle. That's the trivialities of dress and having your photos taken and all the rest of it. To whatever show than to administering the sacrament. So my love feels itself being pricked by the baptizer and by the one who is baptized. And it moans with unutterable moans. Would you not want then to give me a requital of love, a loving moan for each baptism? Notice I underlined the 2.2 billion baptisms already. As to keep company in my sorrowful moans. Now, when I say 2.2 billion baptisms, I'm trying to give you an idea of the just extraordinary number of people who have been baptized, not only in our age, but in the ages before us. It's probably much bigger than I have just said. So let's look at confirmation. Move on to the sacrament of confirmation, Jesus said. Ah, how many bitter sighs here. While through confirmation I restore his courage, I give him his lost strength back. I render him invincible to all his enemies and to his passions, and he is admitted to the ranks of the militia of his Creator, that he may fight for the acquisition of the celestial fatherland. That's Matthew 11:12. And the Holy Spirit gives him his loving kiss again, lavishes 1,000 caresses on him, offers himself as the companion of his career. Yet many times he feels himself being requited with kiss of a traitor, his caresses being despised, his company being shunned. How many moans, how many sighs for his return. How many secret voices to the heart for the one who shuns him, to the point of tiring himself from speaking. But no, it's in vain. Therefore, do you not want to give your requital of love, your loving kiss, your company to the Holy Spirit who moans because of this? Neglection, of course, is not English, because of this neglect. I want to do confession with you as well, because in a way, this is the one that scandalizes me the most. But do not stop, he said, keep flying. And you will hear the anguishing moans of the Holy Spirit in the sacrament of penance. How much ingratitude, how many abuses and profanations on the part of those who administer it, and on the part of those who receive it. In this sacrament, my blood places itself in act over the contrite sinner, in order to descend upon his soul, to wash him, embellish him, heal him, and strengthen him, to give back to him the lost grace, to place in his hands the keys of heaven, which sin has snatched away from him, to impress on his forehead the peacemaking kiss of forgiveness. What a beautiful expression. But ah, how many harrowing moans in seeing souls approaching the sacrament of penance without sorrow, out of habit, almost as a vent of the human heart. They just want to talk to somebody. Others, horrible to be said, instead of going to find the life of their souls of grace, go to find death to pour out their passions. So the sacrament is reduced to a mockery, to a nice chat. Ouch. And my blood, instead of descending as a bath, descends as fire, which withers them even more. And so in each confession, our love cries inconsolably, and sobbing repeats, human ingratitude, how great you are. Everywhere you try to offend me, and while I offer you life, you turn the very life I offer you into death. See then how our moans await your requital in the love of the sacrament of penance. I think I better finish this because we can't really come back to it next week. So let's go on to the Holy Eucharist. Do not let your love stop. Go through all the tabernacles, through each sacramental host, and in each host you will hear the Holy Spirit moan with unutterable sorrow. The sacrament of the Eucharist is not only their own life that souls receive, but it is my very life that gives itself to them. So the fruit of this sacrament is to form my life in them. And each communion serves to make my life grow, to develop it in such a way that one may be able to say, I am another Christ, an alter Christus. But alas, how few take advantage of it. Even more, how many times I descend into hearts and they make me find the weapons to wound me and repeat for me the tragedy of my passion. And as the sacramental species are consumed, instead of pressing me to stay with them, I am forced to leave, bathed with tears, crying over my sacramental lot. And I find no one who calms my crying and my sorrowful moans. If you could break those veils of the host which cover me, you would find me bathed in crying, knowing the lot that awaits me in descending into hearts. Therefore, let your requital of love for each host be continuous, each host, in order to calm my crying and to render less sorrowful the moans of the Holy Spirit. Do not stop, he said, otherwise we will not find you always together with us in our moans and in our secret tears. We will feel the void of your requital of love. Descend into the sacrament of ordination. Here, yes, you will find our most intimate hidden sorrows, our most bitter tears, our most harrowing moans. The ordination constitutes man to a supreme height, to a divine character. The repeater of my life, the administrator of the sacraments, the revealer of my secrets, of my gospel, of my most sacred knowledge, the peacemaker between heaven and earth, the bearer of Jesus to souls. But alas, How many times we see in the ordained one how he will be a Judas for us, a usurper of the character which is being impressed on him. Oh, how the Holy Spirit moans in seeing in the ordained one the most sacred things, the greatest character which exists between heaven and earth, being snatched away from him. How many profanations. Each act of this ordained one, not done according to the character impressed, will be a cry of sorrow, a bitter crying, a harrowing moan. The ordination is the sacrament which encloses all other sacraments together. Therefore, if the ordained one is able to preserve whole within himself the character he has received, he will almost place all the other sacraments in safety. Look at the value of one good priest. He will be the defender and the saviour of Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying that. The priest is the one who must save Jesus from all the profanations that can happen in the sacraments. It's incredible. But not seeing this in the ordained one, our sorrows are sharpened more, our moans become more continuous and sorrowful. Therefore, let your requital of love flow in each priestly act to keep company with the moaning love of the Holy Spirit. Lend us the ear of your heart and listen to our profound moans in the sacrament of marriage. How many disorders in it. Marriage was elevated by me to a sacrament in order to place in it a sacred bond, the symbol of the sacrosanct Trinity, the divine love which it encloses. So the love which was to reign in the Father, Mother and children, the concord, the peace, was to symbolize the celestial family. I was to have on earth as many other families similar to the family of the Creator, destined to populate the earth like many terrestrial angels. I love that language. To then bring them back to populate the celestial regions. Look at the incredible gift of marriage. You populate the earth to populate heaven. But how many moans in seeing families of sin being formed in the marriage. Families which symbolize hell, with discord, with lack of love, with hatred, and which populate the earth like many rebellious angels who will serve to populate hell. The Holy Spirit moans with harrowing moans in each marriage in seeing so many infernal dens being formed on the earth. Therefore, place your requital of love in each marriage, in each creature which comes to the light. In this way, your loving moan will render less sorrowful our continual moans. Can't you see there that we'll be given detailed information as to how to make reparation for everything? Finally, our moans are not yet finished. Therefore, let your requital of love reach the bed of the dying one when the sacrament of extreme unction administered. But how many moans and how many of our secret tears. The sacrament has the power of placing the dying sinner in safety at any cost. It is the confirmation of sanctity for the good and for the holy. It is the last bond which it establishes through its unction between the creature and God. It is the seal of heaven which it impresses on the redeemed soul. It is the infusion of the merits of the Redeemer in order to enrich her, purify her, and embellish her. It is the final brushstroke which the Holy Spirit gives her in order to dispose her to depart from the earth so as to make her appear before her Creator. In sum, the extreme unction is the final display of our love, the final clothing of the soul. It is the rearranging of all the good works. Therefore, it acts in a surprising way in those who are alive to grace. With the extreme unction, the soul is as though covered by a celestial dew, which extinguishes as though in one breath her passions, her attachment to the earth, and all that does not belong to heaven. But alas, how many moans, how many bitter tears, how many indispositions and how many negligences. How many losses of souls, and in our day, how few people receive this sacrament. How few the sanctities it finds to be confirmed, how scarce the good works to be reordered and rearranged. Oh, if all could hear our moans, our crying over the bed of the dying one, in the act of administering the sacrament of extreme unction, they would cry with sorrow. Do you not want then to give us your requital of love for each time this sacrament is administered, which is the final display of our love towards the creature? Our will awaits you everywhere to have your requital of love and your company with our moans and sighs. I wanted to finish that for the simple reason that we have now been told in great detail how to actually make reparation. So thank you for coming. God bless.